Coming back again to this passage that, as we have been emphasizing, takes us beyond the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ to look at events that follow after His coming. And for the first time in this epistle, we are transported beyond that marvelous event, the climax of the ages, when Jesus appears in power and glory. We have already considered the fact that the devil is bound, and bound for 1,000 years. Literally bound for 1,000 years, and consigned to the bottomless pit, his influence over affairs on earth terminated for that period of time that is denoted here. I am well aware that there are those who take a very different view of this passage, who believe that when Revelation 20 speaks of the devil being bound, that somehow that refers to now, and he's able still to go about as a roaring lion and yet still be bound in the bottomless pit. I know that there are those who will look at the 1,000 years and say it doesn't mean 1,000 years, it means an unspecified, undetermined period of time, roughly running between Christ's first and second advent, and that we're now living in that 1,000-year period in which the devil is bound, even though, as I've indicated, Peter says he's out walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I much prefer a view of the Bible that takes it at face value, and that when God wrote 1,000 years and 1,000 years, that's precisely what he meant. And when the devil is bound, and he's sealed in the bottomless pit, and he is not yet in that condition. This is a description of events that will only happen when Jesus comes again. Last time we considered the resurrection of the righteous dead that is referred to there in verses 4 through to 6. That resurrection of the just, the first resurrection, as opposed to the second, which occurs at the end of the millennial period. The resurrection of the righteous occurs as Christ appears in power and in glory. The Christian dead have that glorious hope of being resurrected at Christ's appearing, and together with the living Christian, changed into the image of Christ, and going to meet Him in the air to conduct Him back to earth and to be forever with the Lord. We looked in some detail last time at the order of events that's described here, emphasizing that it's a physical resurrection and not a spiritual. It is a literal, material, bodily resurrection. It's as literal and as material as it gets. It's this flesh and blood, resurrected from the dead and made into the image of Christ. The timing of this experience, it begins, or it happens at the beginning of the 1,000 years that are referred to here and which are referenced to the reign of Christ upon the earth. And I want us to go a little further as we take up our study again and think about the fact that these saints are raised to reign with Christ on the earth. Our attention is drawn particularly to the Christian dead here, but as I said last time, we have also to include in what is stated here those living believers who, in the blink of an eye, as the last trump sounds and Christ appears, are transformed in a moment into His image. Then corruption is made incorruption, and mortal becomes immortality, and both the living believers and the Christian dead made instantly like Christ. And they shall reign with Christ for this 1,000-year period that is referred to. Now, if you look at the words of the verse 4, you will see that these now glorified saints are given thrones, and they sat upon them. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. What are these thrones? Where are they? Where are these thrones that are referred to, which are occupied by the now resurrected and glorified believers? We are told in Revelation chapter 4, and the verse 4, a chapter that focuses very powerfully upon the throne of God, that there are thrones in heaven. Round about the throne, that's the throne of God, were 24 seats. And quite literally the Greek term there is just again the repetition of the word throne. Just for English variety, the translators introduced a different term. But it's the same original word. There is the throne of God, and there are also these 24 thrones. And upon these thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. These elders, representing as they do in the context of this vision, the entire church of Christ in all ages, these elders sit upon thrones. There is a sense in which the saints in heaven are reigning with Christ. There is a sense in which they have entered into something of an experience of the victory of Christ. There are thrones here. And in that representative sense, occupied by the people of God, around the throne of God, where Christ himself is seated. But that is not the sum total of the Christian's experience of reigning with Christ. Because these thrones that are referred to in Revelation chapter 20 are very obviously upon the earth. They are very obviously upon the earth. The events that are described here are occurring upon the earth. You will see that at the end of the 1,000-year period, after the saints have reigned for that 1,000 years, we read of the release of the devil to go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, which is a reference to Jerusalem. There is a reference to the earth here. Verse 11 again, as the great white throne judgment seat is set up, there is again a reference to the earth and the heaven fleeing away. So up until that point in time, the earth is still very much in place. The Lord Jesus is returning to this earth. This earth, the same Mount of Olives that he stepped off to go to glory, is where he will step back onto this earth. And these thrones are set up upon the earth. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 5, and again the scene is really a follow-on from that which is described in chapter 4. Again, there's a focusing upon the throne of God. We read in Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 10 that these saints around the throne sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now they're already in that sense, in some spiritual dimension, reigning with Christ in heaven. They've entered into his victory, at least some experience of it. But even in heaven they are those spirits of just men made perfect, are contemplating returning to the earth to reign. If there is no millennial reign on the earth, then somebody forgot to tell the saints in heaven. But that's what they're expecting. That's what they're expecting. Their own experience upon the earth as believers, again, in some sense, they enjoyed something of what it meant to be kings and priests unto God. The Christian, even now in this present experience, is something of a king. He knows something of victory, of Christ's victory. But it's such a limited experience. And the marvelous thing is that even when we get to heaven, this side of Christ's return to earth, it'll still be a limited experience of what it means to reign as kings and priests with Him. There still is a limitation. And that limitation is connected with the fact that the believer's body is still under the power of sin, buried on the earth, even while their spirit is perfected in glory with Christ. There's a limitation upon their reigning, ruling experience. You see, it'll not be until the believer in every part of his being, body and soul, enters into the victory of Christ that he can be said to be a king and to reign with Christ. And that experience happens on the earth. Where does the resurrection happen? On the earth. The focus of Revelation 20 is very much the earth. The earth where the saints lived and died. The earth where the martyrs were slaughtered. The earth that their blood ran into as they perished. It is from that earth that they are resurrected, and it's on that earth that they will reign. For it's this earth that Christ is returning to. We shall reign upon the earth. Now, if you go back to the prophecy of Daniel, and this is a passage we've looked at many times, but let's just look at it again in Daniel chapter 2 and the verse 35. Daniel 2 describes that sinister vision that Daniel saw, the sinister statue of a man, constructed from the head down. A prophetic timeline of human history, the great empires of this world. And it develops until at the last there are 10 toes, representing the 10-fold kingdom, the 10-kingdom confederacy of the Antichrist, that Daniel's other visions elaborate upon, and John takes up as well in this epistle of the Revelation, and we've already considered much of those things. But as the 10 toes now stand upon the earth, and as there is this sinister man, this overwhelming figure of a man now standing upon the earth in the vision, there is a stone cut out without hands. It's a picture of Christ and of His coming. Then was the iron, and it strikes the image. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. Now some like to make that stone without hands the influence of the gospel in this New Testament age. But if that was so, then the stone would have had to hit the idol somewhere about its waistline, not on its feet. Because Christ's first advent, ushering in the New Testament economy, came at a point in human history when the Roman Empire, represented by the Iron Legs, hadn't even divided yet. But it strikes it on its feet. It's His second coming that's in view here. And it breaks the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold to pieces together. They become like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that there was no place found for them. And the stone, listen to this, the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This stone, initially picturing Christ's return, the picture develops, and that the stone grows to become a mountain, fills the earth. It's a symbol of the governmental influence of Christ's kingdom. And it fills the earth. The same earth that the man of sin has stood on, that the Caesars walked on, that Alexander and the Greeks walked on, that Cyrus and Darius and the Medes and Persians, that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians walked on, the same earth. He's going to rule there. And go over to the chapter, or the same chapter, verse 44. In the days of these kings, the ten toes, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now in a little while, we'll get to look at what some see as a difficulty between the nevers and the forevers versus the thousand years. We'll look at that a little later. But here's a kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. It's the ushering in of an era that never will end, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. There's no succession. There's no passing of Christ's kingdom to another king. The way the Babylonians had to hand over to the Medes and Persians, who handed on to the Greeks, who were superseded by the Romans. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. One of the things you need to know is that Jesus Christ is going to set up a kingdom on the earth that in some ways will be parallel to the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Alexander had, that Cyrus had, that Caesar had. It's going to be the same kind of kingdom. That's what Daniel's vision insists on. Christ follows on, as it were, in the succession. His kingdom breaks, conquers, and replaces those kingdoms. But the same terminology is used. There's going to be a similarity observed at many points. They're given thrones. There is a kingdom. But I want you to notice something else back in Revelation 20 in the verse 4, that this is actual rule. These saints sit on the thrones, and look at what's said. Judgment was given unto them. There is an actual administrative role performed by these saints now sitting upon these thrones. We have become used to, in these days of a constitutional monarchy, of a figurehead sovereign. While the Queen has some administrative powers, those powers are severely limited. And for the most part are entirely subject to Parliament. But this is judgment. This is rule. This is administration. Judgment was given unto them. They administer the kingdom of God that has been set up in the earth even as Christ appears. As that stone grows to fill the earth as a mighty mountain. And Jesus Jesus' kingdom is set up in the earth, these saints have a part in it. And they rule with him. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you have one of those beautiful little asides by the Apostle Paul here that gives us an insight into this matter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is dealing with one of the many problems that afflicted the church in Corinth. They were fighting among themselves, taking one another to court. And he writes in verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" He's telling them, you sort this out among yourselves. You don't need to go to a court that's run by a bunch of wicked men to try to find out what's just and what's right. Sort it out yourselves. "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Now, the context that Paul brings in this argument is very interesting. Because he's talking about the administration of secular justice in the world. The way you could go down Main Street and step into a courtroom and bring a legal case and expect the pronouncement of the law of the land on that case from the judge who sits on the bench. Paul writes to these believers, "Don't you know?" And he writes in such a way as to indicate they did know this. It was part of their teaching. He's not informing them something new. He's merely drawing an application from something that they already knew. They were destined to rule the world. They were destined to judge the world. "Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" The people of God are destined to rule, to reign. It's real reign. It's real administration. It's not just some sort of fanciful, idealistic sort of a emotional or spiritual experience. It's real administration of the earth, sitting upon a throne, administering justice. Or else Paul's words mean nothing. And worse than that, the words of the Lord Jesus mean nothing, because he taught in Luke chapter 19 and the verse 17, and we're just picking out one of the statements in this parable, where he's returning to reward his servants who have labored faithfully and well during his absence. And the first servant comes and he says, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. We should back up to the verse 15. "It came to pass that when he was returned..." Now there's the time. "When he was returned, having received the kingdom..." And not until then. It's when he returns that the fact that Christ has received the kingdom will be made manifest and obvious. You read of that in the prophecy of Daniel. The vision of the Ancient of Days, as the Son of Man, even as he prepares to return to the earth, is invested with his kingdom. And having received that kingdom, he returns to begin to administer it. And he calls his servants, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Lord, I pound have gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. I don't know what else that possibly could mean. except that when Jesus Christ returns again to rule the world, He will give His faithful servants authority over the cities of the earth. Here's a servant that has authority over 10 cities. The second, his labors have produced 5 pounds. Be thou also over 5 cities. Different degrees of reward, different levels of responsibility in this administration. There's nothing to say that this servant is going to have sole authority over 10 cities or 5 cities. But he's certainly going to play a part in the administration of those cities. That's what the Savior taught His disciples. He uses this as an incentive to faithful labor. That labor even now, while in the context of the parable, the world hates Christ and hates the thought of His reign. Here are faithful servants who labor in His absence, expecting that they will reign with Him over the cities of the earth. Now, I don't know why that should seem to be such a far-fetched idea as far as many Christians are concerned. To me, it's more far-fetched to try to reconcile the idea that the Lord Jesus would say something that's not actually true. And that He would lead His people into the error of expecting something they will never see. I don't believe that kind of Christ. I don't know that kind of Christ. The Christ I know speaks the truth. And I can stake my soul on every letter that He utters. And if He says that His faithful servants will reign over 10 cities, I don't know what that'll look like to the finest minute detail when it happens. I just know it will happen. In Matthew chapter 19 and the verse 28, He's speaking to His disciples. Peter has said, "Behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Again, he's discussing the reward for faithful, self-sacrificing service. Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration." Now there's one of the key terms in the New Testament that describe the effect of Christ's return upon the earth. In the regeneration. The earth will be regenerated when Jesus comes again. This earth will be refurbished. This earth will be renovated. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What else does that mean? Except what it says. Their reign is with Christ. Their reign is with Christ. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him." This is part of what it means to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Is Christ heir to a kingdom? Then I am. For I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He cannot inherit that throne without me. Now, the reign of Christ involves various phases. Again, if we back up to Hebrews chapter 10, and I've used this verse many times, verse 13, verse 12, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, from that time, from the moment he took up his position on the throne of God after his ascension, following his resurrection, he was from that moment expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." like the saints in heaven, you see, they take their lead from Christ. They're expecting something. We're going to reign on the earth. It's part of their song. Where do they get that idea from? Because the Christ who sits on the throne is expecting something more. He's expecting the day when his enemies on the earth shall be made his footstool. They're not presently, in the sense that they will be, because he's waiting for it. He's waiting for the day when the Father will invest him with that earthly kingdom, and he will step onto earth and set up his throne in Jerusalem. And just like the scripture says, he will sit on the throne of David. He's not sitting on it now. The throne that Jesus Christ occupies now is not the throne of David, for David never sat on it. David couldn't sit on it. It is blasphemous to think of David sitting in the throne of God. That's where Christ sits right now. It's not David's throne. David's throne never was in heaven. David's throne was in Jerusalem. And that's where Christ is going to sit upon that throne. But even now, as he sits at the Father's right hand, he has resumed, as it were, that position that he, for a time, left in order to come to earth to redeem mankind. He has returned to that throne. He has resumed that seat. But it's not his kingdom yet that, as in the terms that Revelation 20 is describing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, the verse 25, we read there, let's just back up to the verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, think about it, you have to define that term, all. Who's he talking about? He's talking about all believers. Not all men generally, for not all men have life in Christ. It's all believers he's talking about. "But every man, every believer, in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ." There's the every, there's the all defined. They that are Christ's at his coming. "Then cometh the end." Now, some people quote those verses and say, well, there you are. There's evidence that when Jesus comes, it's the end of everything. I mean, doesn't it say, "They that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end"? But if you look carefully, that's not what it says. At least, it doesn't say that the end follows immediately after his appearance. Because you see, verse 23 says, "Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." How long is there between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of the saints? Well, already there's 2,000 plus years in there between those two expressions. And the millennial reign occurs between the end of verse 23 and the end of verse 24, or the beginning of verse 24. Yes, the end does come, but after Christ has reigned. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign." He must reign till he had put down all rule and all authority, or put all enemies, rather, under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And death is not destroyed in the sense that Paul is speaking of here until the resurrection of the wicked and death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. He must reign. He's reigning now, in a sense. But he must reign upon the earth. Because the earth is still the seat of rebellion against God. The earth is still under the power of the prince of the air. Even the devil himself. And he must reign till he has put down all his enemies, all rule, all authority, all power. What does that mean? It means that there is coming a day when there will be one kingdom on the earth. And human government will be resigned into the hands of Jesus Christ. Exactly what Daniel describes, the breaking, finally, of human power. And human governments like Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and right down to the man of sin. And all power in terms of the government of the earth will be taken into the righteous hands of the Son of God. He must reign. He must reign. When he begins his earthly reign, all other kings and kingdoms will be swept aside. Just as all priests and priesthoods and sacrifices were swept aside when he discharged his messianic office of priest during his first advent. That was the end of the Levitical priesthood. It was the end of the sacrifices. It was done. It was over. When the messianic king comes to reign, there'll be no other kings. There'll be no other kingdoms. But Jesus shall reign, and his people will reign with him. You'll see here in verse 6 in Revelation 20 that they reign as priests of God and of Christ. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now this gives another aspect of the reign of these believers with Christ on the earth. They're administering the kingdom of God in the earth. They have an active role. You'll judge the world, Peter or Paul says. You'll rule angels. But they'll rule as priests of God and of Christ. This is a specialist function that God's people have. A primary emphasis of the reign of the saints of God with Christ in his millennial kingdom will be on worship. It is a worship-filled reign. Now already God's people discharge a spiritual function as a priest. The Bible, the New Testament, teaches us very clearly that we are a royal priesthood, that we offer up spiritual sacrifices, even the calves of our lips, the words of praise and worship and the sacrifice of prayer and various forms of Christian service. This is a spiritual priestly activity. And within the framework of our spiritual relationship with God, we function as a priest. 1 Peter 2:9, royal priesthood. Revelation 1:6, the saints of God delight in the fact that he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Yet our present priestly ministry, either in the earth or even that priestly ministry of saints in heaven, is not all that is entailed by these words. Again in Revelation 5 and the verse 10, he has made us kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign on the earth. Reigning as priests on the earth, serving God. That's what the millennial kingdom is about. It will be, yes, about functioning as an administrator, as a king. But it will be functioning as a priest. A worship-filled reign. A worship-filled reign. Now we are given very few insights into worship during that millennial period. But we are given some. Jeremiah chapter 3, for example. Verse 16. The Lord, in the context here, is speaking about the future of the nation of Israel. It shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall it be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. And I realize that we're moving into some territory in Scripture that some will find new and strange and foreign, perhaps. But Jeremiah here is talking about the day of the Lord. He is referencing the millennial period. Christ has come. Israel has been restored. And in that day, he says, the Ark of the Covenant will not be remembered. Now, Jeremiah was a priest. As far as the Levitical economy was concerned, that was heresy. He's looking forward to a time in Israel's history. There never has been a time in Israel's history, in terms of her national relationship with God, where she could abandon the Ark of the Covenant. Where there was a radical alteration the terms on which she dealt with the Lord. But in the time, Jerusalem is the throne of the Lord. And when Jerusalem becomes the center of global worship and the nations of the world, as Isaiah 2, we'll look at it. No, we'll not look at Isaiah 2, we'll look at the words in Joel perhaps. But Isaiah 2 and Joel 3 speaks of the nations coming up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. There will be a change in terms of Israel's worship of God. I cannot give you a full picture of what the worship of God during the millennial period will be like, but I can point you to passages like this that at least give us an insight in certain aspects of the truth. Jeremiah 33, the verse 14. Again, these chapters, 30, 31, 32, 33, deal with God restoring the nation of Israel back to fellowship with Himself as a nation. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 33. Well, verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah in those days. And at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness, now that's Christ, that's one of his messianic titles, to grow up unto David. He's appearing as king. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. He didn't do that during his first advent. He didn't. He said, I came not to judge. But here is a rising of Christ, a raising of the messianic branch, to execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah said, can you? It's one of the titles of Christ himself. Here, it's one of the titles of Jerusalem. How can it be? Because Jehovah said, can you himself is present. And as Ezekiel's book so poignantly closes with the words, the name of the city shall be called from that day, Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. But here's the words I want you to notice. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Is that true? Is it? When God said it, it has to be true. Is there a man on David's throne now? No. But there's a man waiting in the wings, as it were, to take that throne. The only man, the only surviving heir, the only legitimate heir to David's throne, a man in the glory. David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. But verse 18, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifices continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Do we have day and night? Yes, we do. Is there an heir to David's throne? Yes, there is. But perhaps it's a surprising thing to see that God says, I have a similar covenant with the Levites. And they'll not want a man to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. I believe that gives us an insight into millennial worship. Because when Malachi is writing in Malachi chapter 3 of the day of Christ's return, here's what he says. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Now that verse, as I understand it, can only mean one thing. That in the millennial period that follows on from Christ's return, there is to some degree a restoration of Levitical worship in Israel. Sacrifices, offerings. Go back to Zechariah chapter 14. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. What else does that mean? But that when Jesus is reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, as Isaiah 2 and Joel 3 also indicate, the earth will converge on Jerusalem in worship. Now this is a fascinating passage. Shall come up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's the only Levitical feast that's referenced explicitly as being observed during this period. The Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, then there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that came not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. You just take God's word at face value, then there's nothing else that that can mean but that during the period when Christ is king in Jerusalem, these forms of worship will be seen. I believe that the temple that Ezekiel describes in immense detail in chapters 40 through 48 and the worship practices of that temple. Again, Ezekiel was a priest, and what he was writing would have been heresy in his own day in terms of a modification of Levitical practice. I believe it describes a millennial temple, part of the millennial order. It will be a time of worship. Those who reign with Christ will reign with Him as priests. One final thought and conclusion, and I'm going to be very quick on this, but I'd like to finish it. The duration of this experience, and obviously that is taught very plainly and clearly here, it's 8,000 years, or as we saw, there are a number of references here that carry the definite article, it is the 1,000 years. Now the Bible teaches us very, very plainly that the child of God has the assurance of being with Christ forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Revelation 22:5, they shall reign forever and ever. Now, some of a difficulty there. How can it be that we reign forever and ever in chapter 22, verse 5, and yet chapter 20 tells us that we reign for 1,000 years? There you are. The solution is the 1,000 years means forever. It's just a symbolic number. It just means forever. Forget about the 1,000-year business. It just means forever. Well, let me ask you this. Is the Son of God eternal? And you say, of course He is. He's eternity. Without change. Forever and ever. Did Jesus Christ live on this earth for 33 years? Yes, He did. Is it compatible with His eternity to be 33 years on the earth? Yes, it is. It doesn't mean that when we say Jesus Christ lived on the earth for 33 years, it doesn't mean He didn't exist before, and it doesn't mean that He had no existence afterwards. Of course the saints will reign forever with Christ. But the simple reality is that 1,000 years of that forever is upon the earth. No difficulty. No conflict. No problem. You know, if I was to say to you that I've lived in the Okanagan for 17 years and I tell you that I've lived in Culloden for 6 years and Okanagan Falls for another period of years, the statements all go together. One doesn't contradict the other. It's not wrong to say, in a general sense, I've lived here for 20 years, but I lived there for 10. One statement fits inside the other. And that's exactly what you see here. They live 1,000 years with, or they reign 1,000 years with Christ. Some object that, how could it be that glorified saints, and we'll have to get into this a little bit more next time, how could it be that glorified saints reign on the earth while there are unregenerate sinners unglorified in their bodies? Well, that's not a problem. That has happened before now. There was Moses, Elijah, in the presence of the 12 disciples. The disciples weren't glorified, but Elijah was. He had his glorified body. And more striking than that, for 40 days following His resurrection, Jesus Christ lived and ate and drank and walked with them in His glorified humanity, in His resurrection body. That's not a problem. Angels have walked among men, even among the worst of men. There were angels in Sodom. These things are not objections. The Bible teaches us very clearly that for 1,000 years following Christ's return, these glorified saints will reign with Him. Reigning in the attitude of worship, the attitude of believing, prayerful service of God on the grounds of an atoning sacrifice offered by Christ the High Priest. That's the hope of the saints. It's a sad thing that even as we move ever closer to the unfolding of these events, so many of God's people are blinded to them by all kinds of error and false notions and unbelief and the twisting of the Scriptures. May God open our eyes to see just what He has said. We all need to learn. No matter if we, even if we see a little, it's only a little. There's so much more to see, so much more to learn, so much more glorious truth. But let us at least embrace heartily what is clearly revealed. Take God at His word, for it brings such comfort to the heart. This is the royal prospect of God's people.